2 Peter chapter 2, that there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we come to the preaching of the Word of God, that, Lord, this ministry of the Word may be in power by your Spirit. Lord, that our hearts and minds would be open to receive the truth. Lord, that you would grant us hope and boldness in Christ, that he would be glorified in our midst. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been a tumultuous week, or I should say this last week has been a tumultuous week. It's Sunday, the beginning of a new week. We've seen this, the riot in the Capitol. We've seen the media response to it. And the ongoing response that is happening as a result of it. And as we look at the future, you know, what lie in front of us, what the, you know, implications are. And it's not so much the implication of the events that have transpired this week, but what's been coming for a long time in our country and indeed the world in many ways. The things that we're seeing. What makes our times different from prior times in history is never have we seen something on a global scale as we are seeing now. But there is a rising Antichrist spirit in the land, in the world. A rising Antichrist spirit that we have not seen in the history of mankind up to this point. We have seen it locally. We've seen it in nations. We've seen it in places. But we have not seen it on a worldwide scale the way that we are seeing it now. And we need to be careful that we don't confuse the spirit of Antichrist with simply political movements. You know, when we look at conservatives versus people on the left, you know, Republican versus Democrat, this ultimately it's much, much bigger than a political movement. Political parties and this sort of thing. We need to be careful as Christians not to confuse the calling of Christ and our faithfulness in his kingdom with being part and parcel with, say, the Republican Party, because it isn't. It isn't. And while we may recognize that under Republican leadership in our country, the church has some level of political protection, if you will. If we're honest with ourselves, the political right really doesn't care for the Church of Jesus Christ beyond the votes that we give it, by and large. I think of the rally that happened in Washington on Wednesday, and if I got the information correct, I think it is, Paula White opened in prayer for that rally. And, you know, Trump has had an affiliation with this false prophet from the beginning, like she's this evangelical voice. I mean, she's certainly no voice that represents me or anything that I believe. She's a heretic, and heretics should be avoided and called out as heretics. But she's sort of been the leading spiritual face on the Trump movement. So while there's some things about Trump and his policies and politics that I agree with, I don't recognize Trump as being like it for biblical Christianity in America. Far from it, actually. We didn't see abortion outlawed in this country. This catastrophe of all these unborn babies by the millions being put to death, that really hasn't been curtailed all that much. We haven't seen national repentance. No one gathered in Washington to repent for the sins of this nation. Not just for the horrific murder of the unborn, but for our pride, our arrogance, for our worldliness, for our love of the things of this world, for our desire for personal peace and affluence over that of the things of God and the things of his kingdom. There's been no repentance. There's no movement out there that is a movement of repentance in this country for its many and grievous sins that at the end of the day have brought us to the place we're at now, which is we are under the judgment of God. God's judgment is upon us, and he has brought utter confusion to our land. when you try to get at the truth, you've got these various competing narratives out there. And the truth can be hard to get, can be hard to come to. And allowing the powers to come into, allowing the forces to come into power that God has as of these times, just further underscores this truth. The forces coming into power now do not even broach conversation. Do not even allow for conversation, for discussion about issues or what have you. It's either you believe everything as they believe it, or you are the heretic who must be suppressed and put down. There is no conversation. There's no room to discuss whether they are presenting the right view of things. So it's an illustration of this, for instance. It's the first time in the history of this country where a standing president has been utterly suppressed by the means of the day to communicate with the public. If you'll notice, Trump has been banned from Facebook and Twitter and all the major social media platforms. And not only that, we've had this up-and-coming alternative social media platform called Parler that a number of conservatives have went to. It's not a political platform in and of itself. Parler just came along to fill the void for free speech. They looked at all these major platforms. There's only a certain kind of speech that's allowed. And if you cross the line and you get shadow banned and or completely put off the platform, Parler came along as a free speech alternative. And as of this evening, it looks like Parler will not be online because Amazon, their hosting service, who runs the powers the servers behind Parler, has said as of this morning that they are pulling them this evening. So this comes after Google removed their app from the Google Play Store, and Amazon, if they haven't already, they've been thinking about it. It looks like they're going, or Apple, is going to pull it from the store. So you're talking about a suppression of speech in this country that we've never seen before. You know, and we're just seeing the very beginnings of this. And we would be very naive to think that once this suppression of speech gets done with the political right, that it's not going to come full bore against the Church of Jesus Christ. That would be naive not to expect the coming onslaught. Now, what then do we think of these things? It's interesting that in our series in 2 Peter that now we come to this text here in 2 Peter chapter 2, because 2 Peter chapter 2 that has us focusing on what for us really is the bigger problem that we see in our country. We can make direct application now. And that is, in this very first verse, Peter says, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Peter is writing in a time when the Roman government is the superpower of the earth. It was pagan to the core. It was not godly. It wasn't God-honoring government in the sense of bowing the knee to King Jesus. And Peter, we saw in 1 Peter, he referred to Rome, where he was writing from, as Babylon. Babylon, that queen of harlots of a city. So it wasn't a flattering title for him to give to the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. But the greater problem, the bigger threat, is not the government. The biggest threat to the Christian and the Christian church is not what the world is doing. Even if the world comes at us with torches and pitchforks, that's not the greatest problem. The greatest problem is the one that we face from within. The greatest problem is the false teacher. And Peter, after talking about how, remember in chapter 1, he is talking about a prophecy that came in old time, the scriptures, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it's not, it wasn't the opinions of the prophets that gave it, it's the word of God. So having just said that, and he says, "But there were false prophets among the people," meaning back then, when the prophets were speaking, when scripture was coming into existence, back in the times of the Old Testament that Peter was referring to, there were also false prophets. There are also false prophets in their midst, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Just as there were false prophets then, there will be false teachers among you, Peter writes to the church. Very interesting, the words here. He on the one hand, it's false prophets with the church, and this is getting close towards the end of the apostolic period. It's false teacher. No, not prophet. And here I think we have the anticipation of Peter to the fulfillment of the completion of the canon of Scripture and the cessation of prophecy. That we would not have this office of prophet in the church ongoing, but rather the prophetical office in the church belongs to her teachers, not to people bringing new revelation. So thus, you have false teacher compared to the false prophet of old. I just think that's an interesting text to use when we talk about the completion of special revelation, the completion of God's message to man, the completion of prophecy in the person of Christ, and the establishment of the New Testament scriptures, that we have an apostle himself anticipating the false teacher versus false prophet. But it's the same thing. A false teacher in the church is every bit as heinous as a false prophet in the times of prophets. Because either way, whether a teacher or prophet, it is exercising a prophetic office to teach what God has said. To bring forth the word of God to the people is a prophetic office. And he says of these false teachers, just like the ones of old, they'll bring in damnable heresies. A damnable heresy. So a heresy, the idea here originally, that word is division. They would divide the church. And when you speak of a damnable heresy, it's division, it's dividing the church by way of the truth. It's doctrinal heresy, such as would divide people from the very saving power of Christ. They come into the church and divide with damnable heresy. And he gives us an example here, specific, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Ultimately denying the gospel. These false teachers would come in and subvert the very gospel itself and deny the Lord that bought them. Now, interesting here, that word Lord is not the word typically that we see throughout the New Testament when it refers to the lordship of Christ, which is kurios. In this place, it's despot, or the word we get despot from. It's like a leader, a king. And the sense here, denying the Lord that bought them, would seem to hold back to the idea of Jehovah buying the Israelites from the Egyptians. So they were Egyptian slaves, and God came in and he bought them away from Pharaoh unto himself. And they go from being Pharaoh's slaves to the slaves of Jehovah. And thus they owed their fealty to Jehovah. And likewise here, the false teachers are denying the king that bought us. The one who buys his people, purchases us away from the kingdom of hell, from the tyranny and deception of Satan. And now the scripture calls us slaves of Christ. You know, we are the servants or the slaves of Jesus Christ to do his will. And here we have there's an utter denial of Christ, of his authority, of his kingship. We're going to do it our own way. And oftentimes we will see false teachers in the church. They do that very thing, but they don't tell you that's what they're doing. Something you got to be aware of when it comes to heresy. A heretic doesn't come in and say, hey, I'm going to be a heretic and I'm going to teach you to deny Jesus. No, the heretic, all through Christianity, we've had heresies arise. It always comes into the church by people claiming to represent Jesus. That's how they get in. You know, as soon as somebody just rejects Jesus outright with their mouth in an explicit way, then obviously they don't belong. I mean, how could they be amongst us if they deny the very any idea that Jesus is king? But these heretics come in, and what do they do? They twist it. They change the definition of words. They change the meanings of things that at the end of the day, what you wind up with is something that's not the gospel. Beware men and women who play with words, who subtly redefine words and their meaning. Today, big word we have going around in our culture is racism. Racism is a word we use to shut the mouths of anyone who disagrees with us about anything. Call them a racist. That's the end of the conversation. You ask somebody, what does it mean to be a racist? Well, look at the development of that term. You know, racism came along as a replacement for the word prejudice. You know, so someone's prejudiced. They, what is it to be prejudiced? It's to prejudge someone based on the appearance of their skin, the color of their skin. Or there's various ways we can be prejudiced, right? And we would say that we shouldn't be prejudiced. We shouldn't judge someone based just upon some outward appearance, but we should allow the content of one's character to be that whereby we would appraise a person, not basically what they look like or the color of their skin or their nationality or what have you. We reject prejudice. But see, racism doesn't mean that anymore. That's not what, when people talk about racism today, ask somebody for a definition of racism. You know, it's a very hard word to even define, especially the context at which you see the word being used. When it's being hurled at somebody, understanding how in the context it's often used today is bewildering. It's one of those words basically that's been charged with all this negative meaning, all this cultural negative meaning that can simply be hurled at any opposition, any contrary ideas to shut the conversation down, because God forbid you have the blasphemy of our age applied to yourself. I was watching the news yesterday, not watching the news, reading the news online, and seeing how several news outlets were referring to the rioters who stormed the Capitol building as white supremacists. White supremacists stormed the Capitol building. And I'm scratching my head. I'm like, well, I'm sure you had some prejudice people. I don't even use racism anymore. I use the word prejudice. I'm sure you had some prejudice people among those folks. I mean, it just goes to, you know, common wisdom. You know, we have sinful man and you're going to have people who are that way. But was that really something equivalent to the KKK storming the Capitol? Was that really what happened on Wednesday? But the way the narrative is getting played in the headlines, that was white supremacists. It was white nationalists. And also, the entire Trump movement is the people who stormed the Capitol. If you voted for Trump, you're one of those people. That's the narrative that's being pitched now. And therefore, regardless of the color of your skin, you're going for white nationalism if you voted for Trump. And you're a rioter and an insurrectionist and so forth and so on. Now, when you turn the page and say, well, is everyone who is not white rioters and looters and are one with the people who burned and looted the cities all through 2020? Do we label an entire people group that everybody who is on the other side are those kinds of people? And of course we would say no. And they would say no. But we see we don't have equal scales here. But this is where when we talk about words, I give that. That's all an illustration. It's an example of the way that heretics can use words. False teachers can come in and use words and co-opt words and then import new meaning into them that the words did not use to convey and suddenly change people's minds with cunning devices when it comes to the use of words and language. See, this is satanic. That's what Satan does. Satan is the master of deceiving through the lips. I mean, in the very beginning, in Eden, when Satan comes into the garden and says to the woman, did God not say? Questioning the word of God. Did he really say, you shall not eat of this tree? So what we need to understand about the heretic is they're subtle. Subtle. It's not going to be clear. We have to be wise to these things. And it's why it's important that we be vigilant as Christians and as a church. It's why doctrine matters. It's why having a sound understanding of Scripture and Christian theology matters, so we're able to distinguish the lie mixed in with the truth that is seeking to run the church off the rail. In verse 2, it tells us, I mean, how effective are these heretics. Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Doesn't say, and a few people will go off after them. Many will follow false teachers within the church. And has not the history of Christianity been a stunning example of this? How the masses will go off after those teaching lies and heresy. Paula White, again, great example. You know, you look at the camera panning her congregation and you see all these people following. When you see these big health, wealth, prosperity teachers teaching a gospel that is completely antithetical to the Word of God, completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture, and you see the crowds and there's thousands in the congregation listening to these people, cheering them on and giving them tremendous amounts of wealth and finance. That's the many following the pernicious way of a false teacher. And because of these things, it says the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So what is it? The world looks on at Christianity and they see the false stuff. They see the false teacher. And true, the world doesn't like the real thing either because it's contrary to the flesh. But when you see the hypocrisy of the fake, you look at how the world rails on Christianity. You Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. And they'll point out all the mega teachers and the mega preachers who fall into scandal. Now, I was just reading a few days ago about the scandal of Ravi Zacharias. You know, he had passed away this last year. But it turns out the man didn't just have one inappropriate relationship with a woman, but that his whole life is a lie, basically. The man has a series of sexual indiscretions and was a hypocrite. He was not the man he portrayed himself to be. And he is another of these famous mega evangelicals who have come along like many before him who have fallen into these scandals. As a matter of fact, if I trace my life as a Christian from 1993 to the present, every major name I've known has, over this course of time, the majority fell into scandal before it was done. And these mega teachers, people will follow after them, and it's like they will do things, and people will cut them a pass, and they're back in the ministry again. Look at Mark Driscoll. He blows up Mars Hill in Seattle. I mean, he's an authoritarian, out-of-control maniac, destroys a church, and people are already following the guy again. It's amazing to me. Things that a normal minister would never get away with that. A normal minister would have an affair, and he's done with the ministry. He's not ever going to preach again. But you'd be famous. You have some dollars and some eyes on you and stuff. You reach a certain amount of power and you have no accountability in American evangelicalism. And thus we see scandal after scandal after scandal. But what does it tell you about so many professing Christians in America? That so many professing Christians in America will tolerate it. And when you look at faithful ministries, ministries that are attempting to be faithful to the Word of God and taking the Word of God seriously and living that out together, we tend to be small. We don't tend to have the mega churches and the mega followings and such. It's very rare to find a church that's genuinely being faithful to the Word of God that's of any size in this country. And again, it just shows the spiritual plight of our land. Many follow the pernicious ways of false teachers, and they bring railing accusation against the Church of Jesus Christ in general. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And with covetousness and feigned words, they're fakes. These guys are phonies. You know, we live in a land of phony preachers, of phony teachers, phony Christian celebrities. They're not the real deal. Why do they do it? Well, covetousness. They like the money. They like the power. Look, you can, under the guise of religion, under the guise of the cause of Christ, one can, by way of heaping up followers, have earthly power that comes through that. money and riches. None of these famous Christian names are living in squalor. None of them have to worry about their budget too much, per se. Their incomes are all above the wealthiest of us here at Christ Reformed Church. It's covetousness. They make merchandise of you. That is, they look at you, and what do they see but dollar signs? They see what they stand to benefit from it. They're using you. And it's heartbreaking to see these masses following after these false teachers, teaching a corrupted gospel, or one that's horribly compromised to this culture for the sake of heaping up these crowds and these earthly kingdoms. And people follow it, and at the same time, they're being used. They're being made merchandise of. They're using you. And then it says of these false teachers, whose judgment is now of a long time, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. What he's saying is their judgment has been long in coming. Understand this, God isn't sleeping when it comes to such people. God is going to bring judgment, and his judgment and his wrath indeed is going to fall. And then Peter's going to give us an illustration of this. So let me just set this up before we go into his examples he's going to give. The point of this is the encouragement of the saint, the encouragement to the faithful. And as we sit here and we see the masses going off after false teachers, we see all kinds of nonsense presented in the name of Christ. We see the world looking at that and saying, that's what you got. That's Christianity, and railing on it. And here we are trying to say with our little tiny voice, we're not actually with them. That's not what we believe. But we are drowned out in the voice and the many that follow after the false teachers. That can be very discouraging. It is discouraging to me as a minister to think that so many of the people I talk to, their conception of who I am and what I believe is framed more by what they see on TV and TBN than anything that I actually believe. And then you think about the monumental task required in the 5 or 10 minutes you have in a conversation to present that you're not one of those people. You're not like that. It can be discouraging. This would be to encourage us. Understand that though these things be, God is sovereign. He's in control. God knows exactly what's going on. And his wrath is not asleep. God is going to deal with it. And thus knowing that, don't be tempted to join the heretic. Don't be tempted to compromise. Don't be tempted to reach across that aisle. You be faithful to God. Because God sees and God is working out all of his holy will. His wrath is coming. And now we have examples from the Old Testament. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That's the first example. If God didn't spare the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell, or Tartarus in the Greek. And that's a good translation of Tartarus is hell. He judged them and cast them forth into the darkness, reserved to the time of judgment when they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. If God did that to them, then do you think the false teacher is going to escape? The one who plagues the church or tries to change the church to make it more agreeable with the world that God hates? Then the next example, verse 5, and spared not the old world, and saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Spared not the old world. The old world is the antediluvian world, the world that existed before the flood of Noah's day. So he refers to that flood. God did not spare that world. If God didn't spare that world, do you think he's going to spare the false teacher? If he would judge the world that way because of sin, do you not think this God sees the false teacher and is coming with judgment? When it refers to Noah as the eighth person, this does not mean the eighth person from Adam. It means the eighth person, as in the eight who were saved. We see this back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. It's Noah and his family. So the eighth person is a reference to Noah and his family here. Then we come to verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those afterwards that should live ungodly. The example, Sodom and Gomorrah. These sinners who would defile the angels when they came into their presence. If God overthrew them, turning them into ash and making them an example, that is an object lesson. They are a lesson to all those who would come along and live ungodly. This is what God is like. This is what God does to the ungodly. And though you see the heretic prosper, don't you think it's all well with them? Because they have to deal with this God. There were many days in Sodom and Gomorrah where wickedness seemed to reign and things seemed like they would always go on as they had been until the day that the fire from heaven fell. In verse 7, it talks about Lot. Now, this is interesting. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So I want you to note there, Lot is called, this gives us some insight into Lot in the Old Testament. Lot, who went to live among the Sodomites. Here we learn that Lot was miserable in their midst because he was a regenerate man. He was a saved man. And being in the midst of all this ungodliness, it vexed him. He was miserable. Now, you might not see that just reading Genesis. You know, we're one, Genesis doesn't give us the details, what was going on with Lot. But here we see with Peter, Lot was miserable. But God delivered Lot from those ungodly cities. Likewise, he delivered Noah and his family, we saw before. Now, this is part of this illustration. So in these illustrations of God judging the wicked, there's something else that Peter is conveying to us. And that is, though the wicked are judged and God's justice falls upon them, he delivers the righteous. He delivered Noah and his family. He delivered Lot. And thus, when we come to verse 9, he says this: the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's the last verse for this morning. So the point that he's made with these illustrations is God knows how to do two things. He knows how to do two things very well. And one is to judge the wicked. Oh, man, don't you think the wicked are getting away with it? Don't you think the false teacher who is heaping up crowds to go off with him or her after their heresy, that God is just sleeping and all is going to be well with him? God's judgment is coming. It's not asleep. And also, don't you think that those who love Christ, who are faithful to his calling, who may look at the world, what's going on out there in the world at large, what's going on in our culture, what's going on with the state, and then look into the church and see that in our churches you have all these false teachers, and then you have all these people within our churches who, over the last few years, we've seen them going out of their way to try to compromise the church to be compatible with the trends of our ungodly culture, trying to make friends with the world. Don't you think that God's judgment is not ready to fall? But also, and praise God for this, don't you think that God doesn't know you if you stand faithful? Don't you think that God doesn't stand with you in the cause of righteousness if you'll keep your eyes on Christ and you'll trust in the sacred scriptures and you will follow him in truth and in righteousness? Because God, just as well as God knows how to judge the wicked, and we've got all these examples of it, God also knows how to deliver you. He also knows how to keep you. And just as he has a purpose to destroy them, he has a purpose to give you life. He has a purpose to protect you, has a purpose to guide you through all the trials that you are to go through. And this should strengthen us then. When we see all the troubles, when we see the impending arm of the state and the forces that have allied with it, because it's not just the state, it's we got the media, we've got big tech, we got all this stuff going on within our culture. And you see all their power and their intent to silence the church. And then we look in the church and we see all these heretics, false teachers, all this compromise. Do not lose heart. God knows how to deal with them. Do not lose heart. God knows how to deal with us. God knows how to protect his people. God knows how to deliver us from these trials. So more than ever, when we look at what is going on in our churches at large and what is going on in the world, more than ever, we need to trust him. We need to keep our eyes upon him. We need to not lose our way in the midst of this, but be faithful to Christ, to stand together as Christian brothers and sisters against the onslaught of hell, trusting in Christ, our deliverer, Christ, our King, and be faithful with the commission that he has given us to stand in the full armor of God, to stand in faithfulness with the sword of God in our right arm, the word of God, the scripture, and fulfill our purpose on this earth. Make Christ known, to stand for the truth. And regardless of what the world and false teachers say, we will stand on sacred scripture. We will stand on the truth. We'll stand upon the gospel as once delivered to the saints. We will stand with our forefathers in the faith, who for generation after generation preached the pure gospel of Christ, preached true and biblical Christianity. And the interesting thing about heretics is you don't read their books anymore. You know, heretic books don't tend to get published after they die. You know, when you look back at the history of Christianity, you tend to see the faithful ones. You think of the people like Servetus. Who reads Servetus today? But you know what? A lot of people read Calvin. Calvin is still taught in colleges and seminaries, and the Institutes of the Christian Religion remain one of the greatest systematic theologies written in Christian history. Who reads the liberal men in the Baptist Union in the late 19th century who were denying the deity of Christ? I don't even know any of their names, but I know Charles Haddon Spurgeon's name. He who stood against them in that time. Who knows the various false teachers and wacko personalities of colonial America and shortly thereafter? But I know Jonathan Edwards' name. I know his writings and I know his sermons. You can see, I mean, in our history, God's faithfulness to this end, the overthrow of the heretic, the establishment of the truth. And all these men had major battles with people who had tremendous influence over people in their day. And yet, time and time again, God vindicates the righteous. God vindicates the righteous. He preserves the truth, and the truth moves forward, and the heresy of the time becomes forgotten to history. We read about it in history books, but we're not ever doing studies around any of those men's writings if we even know what their names are today. But in their day, they were big stuff. That's something you know if you study Christian history. So that's very encouraging to see that what Peter is talking about right here, we actually, through church history, see this very dynamic happening in the development of Christian history. And now we're in this time, we're in a time of great conflagration when it comes to our culture, when it comes to government, when it comes to the church. But do not lose heart, because God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. His judgment stands ready. His righteousness and his deliverance stands ready over his people. So let us trust him. Don't be afraid. Don't look at the time in front of us. We look at all the powers that seem to have put themselves in array against Christ and his people. Don't be confounded. Christ rules and he reigns. He has called us to these times. He's called us to a battle. He's called us to stand for him. And he knows how to deliver us. He knows exactly what we need. And praise God for that. I would rather be on his side than on the side of the greatest army of this earth. because before him, they will not be able to stand. He's already won. The battle has already been won. And now Christ is redeeming throughout all tribes and all kindreds his people. And then when that's finished will be the end. Christ will come in glory and judge his enemies and give his eternal rewards to his saints. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, the veracity of the word of God. Lord, how these things that you revealed to us through the Apostle Peter have played out over and over again in history, and your word has proven to be true repeatedly. Lord, we know this word is good for us in our times. These truths are just as true today as they were when Peter wrote them. We know that you are a God who loves righteousness. Lord, you are a God who is merciful to those who receive Christ in faith. Lord, we know that you're a God who wants us to be faithful, to stand in truth, to have our conscience informed, not by the world or the culture or the media, but by the word of God. So, Lord, we come to you this morning in closing in this sermon, God, asking that you would strengthen us in Christ. Lord, strengthen us by the word of God, that, Lord, you would keep us from the evil one, that you would keep us from deception, that you would keep us, Lord, from being caught up in these ungodly movements in this world, that we might together, with singleness of purpose, be one in Christ and stand for the cause of the gospel and so fulfill our duty in this life. For our God is a consuming fire. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in this truth as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. And now we're going to